Welcome to Respect Life Radio. My name is Deacon Jeff Bennett with Catholic Charities of the Archdiocese of Denver. And remember, you can listen to all of our shows at respectliferadio.com. Today, our guest is Anthony DiStefano. He is an American author, television host, and activist. He has written 5 best-selling Christian books for adults, including A Travel Guide to Heaven and 10 Prayers God Always Says Yes To. He has also written 16 best-selling books for children, including The Donkey That No One Could Ride and Little Star. And today we're going to talk about his new book that's out called The Story of the First Easter Bunny from Sophia Institute Press. And Anthony, thanks for joining us.
Well, thank you for having me. It's always a pleasure. Very appreciative.
Love having you on. And you know, it's always interesting to me the process in terms of, you know, especially just, you know, for all your books, but we'll talk about this one. But, you know, what's the inspiration for the book? Do you just spend time just kind of meditating, thinking, praying? I mean, how do you go through the process of, hey, here's a story I want to dig into?
You know, that's a really interesting question. We could spend a couple of hours talking about it. But I think it has to do with, you know, if you want to listen to a certain kind of music on the air, you know, on the radio, you'd have to tune into a certain channel. You're not going to get jazz if you're tuned into heavy metal or opera or something like that. You have to tune your antenna into what it is that you're looking to listen to. And so me being an author of children's books, I'm always on the lookout. My radar is always up. My antenna is always up for ideas for children's books. So I may see the same thing or hear the same thing at mass or in a book that somebody else does, but because I'm tuned into that channel, I'll realize right then and there that this is a good idea for a children's book. And I think if people who want to be writers out there, they should be very conscious of this idea of tuning their radio to the channel that they're interested in. So it happens with this particular book. For years, I've been annoyed at the Easter Bunny because he's such a secular symbol, and he keeps hopping into the center stage on this most holy Christian day of the year. And so I've always wanted to find out a way I could either counter that or somehow Christianize or baptize the Easter Bunny for Christian purposes. So I've been thinking about it, ruminating about it for years, and then it finally hit me one day when I was at Mass listening to one of the readings, and we could talk about that.
In terms of the process, so you get an idea, you start writing the book. What's kind of the process and the timeline from, hey, here'd be a great book idea to, hey, it's out and you can now purchase it?
Well, you know, I write adult books too, books for nonfiction, right? Christian books. The processes are very, very different. Let's say I wrote a book on hell a few years back, and I spent a great deal of time researching the book, seeing what was out there. So a lot of the book is research, and then it's very hard to write it paragraph by paragraph, chapter by chapter. It takes a good solid 6 months to a year, sometimes a year and a half, to write that book, and then it takes another 12 months before the publisher publishes it. So it's a couple of years. So I don't write, you know, adult books, very often. It's like I've only got 5 or 6 of them out, and I've been writing for 20 years. With a children's book, however, it's harder to come up with an original idea that's compelling. But once you have the idea, then it might only take a few weeks, a couple of weeks, to write it out. You know, when the inspiration is on you, it's like you feel the Holy Spirit, and you get it done very, very quickly. At least the process for me, the hardest thing about children's books is coming up with the idea. But once I have the idea, it's nothing but joy to actually write it out. And then it becomes even more joyful because with children's books, it's a collaboration. You know, you work with an illustrator. You in my case, because I've had best-selling books, I'm able to pick my own illustrator. So I'll pick someone who I know will be perfect for this book. And then you go back and forth with the illustrator, working on ideas and concepts for the illustrations. And oftentimes, the illustrator comes up with better ideas than you have. So that process takes several months. And then it takes usually about 6 months for him to complete the illustrations. And then another 8 or 9 months before the book is out. So that's a long-winded answer to your question, but the bottom line is it's harder to write adult books, but more joyful, I think, to write children's books.
But I was going to ask about the illustrations, because all your books, the illustrations are just, they just kind of pop off the page. And I was going to ask, but you get to choose the illustrator. Is this an illustrator you've used before, or is this somebody new?
I've used him like 5 or 6 times. His name is Richard Cowdery. He's a New York Times bestselling illustrator. He did the Marley and Me series, the Fiona the Hippo series. These have sold millions of copies. I've always believed very strongly that one of the things that we Christians and Catholics don't do very well is we don't always have the best production values when it comes to the creative projects that we put out there. I believe we're telling, you know, the greatest story in the world, the story of Jesus Christ, and we should have production values every bit as good as Walt Disney, let's say. But a lot of times that's not the case when you look at Christian children's books. So this guy, Richard Cowdery, is the best artist in the world when it comes to illustrating animals. He's absolutely brilliant at giving animals human-like expressions and features. And after all, these books, even though they feature animals, they're really about people. You know, the animal characters stand for human beings, you know, and sometimes it's better to use animals than people because, you know, animals are more approachable. They're more adorable. They're less intimidating than adults. Excuse me. And Richard has been absolutely amazing in his ability to capture these adorable characteristics. And had he been living in a different time, he would definitely have been able to, you know, work for Disney or on any of those classic or early films of Disney.
You know, it's a shame because, you know, the children's book market has been co-opted by the LGBTQ agenda. And I mean, parents really have to be careful. If they're buying their kids a book, they need to look at that book, don't they? They just can't take it for granted. Oh, it has a nice cover and I'm just going to take it. They really have to look at the content now because you just never know what you're getting.
That's right. And as I said before, that's one of the reasons why I wanted to write a book about the Easter Bunny, because I was sick and tired of the most holy Christian holiday being co-opted by a secular cartoon character. Parents, you know, the Catholicism doesn't rigidly exclude fictional characters like Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny. There's not a rule against families having those characters as part of a spice to their celebration, but they can never be the main course. Parents have to be very vigilant, especially in this day and age. Like you said, we can't be blind to the fact that there is an ongoing culture war in our society, and our deepest beliefs are under constant and relentless attack from the media and the entertainment industry. So in order to make sure that our core, you know, religious convictions are not marginalized or compromised or attacked in any way, you know, the true meaning of holy days like Easter has to always remain in the forefront, I think, of any catechesis for children. I mean, especially Easter celebrates Christ's resurrection from the dead and the opening of the gates of heaven. This is the cornerstone of our faith. So parents have to be vigilant that this profound truth isn't lost amidst all the, you know, chocolate treats and dyed Easter eggs. And I wrote my book, my children's book, because I thought there was a way to use the Easter Bunny for a deeply religious purpose.
You know, when I read your books and I look at the children's books, you know, I don't know if this is your intent. My guess is it probably is that parents need to spend time with their kids. And what better way than reading, you know, faithful material that will help not only the parent, but the kid maybe grow in their faith, but have a discussion about the faith. And it really is some, you know, we have parents now, let's put on TV, let's give them an iPad, who knows what the heck they're watching or what they're doing. But this is a good quality time with your children to pick up books like yours.
Well, thank you for saying that. It is an intention. You know, kids are being brainwashed, and the other side in this culture war doesn't hesitate to use propaganda to jump over the heads of parents and to, you know, indoctrinate children with their agenda. Their anti-Christian agenda. So yes, it's not only important for parents to be vigilant in monitoring what children watch and read, but yes, the more time parents could spend with their kids, the better. You know, who said that the family is the first church, the family? And if you have a good, strong family, then it can overcome all these temptations that society is foisting on our children. So I do want these books to have lots of teaching moments and discussion moments for parents and children. But also, I want to make a point that I write these books for adults, too. I'm keenly aware that adults are reading these books to their children or to the young people in their lives. You know, aunts and uncles and older siblings and grandparents are reading these books to the kids. And I want to include something for them, too, because, you know, you have this captive audience of adults, and they're reading these books sometimes, you know, 2 or 3 or 20 times to their kids. And, you know, you don't want to, you have a chance to evangelize them too. You know, they can be moved by these stories, and you don't want to lose that audience. So I try to write, I facetiously say I write these books for kids that are 5 to 105, but I'm serious about that.
I think that's important. And it is, you know, a responsibility of a parent to spend time, and you give them the opportunity to do so in a very, very, not a very educational way, but, you know, a very wholesome way. And you've kind of alluded to it a couple times, but, you know, reading the story, and somebody hears the Easter Bunny and Christmas, how do you Christianize the Easter Bunny?
Well, one of the ways we can make sure to keep the emphasis on Jesus Christ in holy days like Easter without sacrificing some of the fun and the playfulness that, you know, characters like the Easter Bunny can offer is to, you know, adopt them, Christianize them, baptize them for our own purposes. And in my book, the way I do that is the main character is a bunny who lives in biblical times in Palestine 2,000 years ago. And he actually witnesses the main events of the Passion Week. He sees the Last Supper and the crucifixion and even the resurrection. So what I've done is I've taken this secular fictional character and made him into a witness of the gospel. So this not only quote-unquote Christianizes him, but it makes it easier to teach children about what we celebrate at Easter. Because, you know, teaching kids about death can be scary to them. But to be able to give kids an idea of what Easter is all about, to impart that message of hope in the resurrection without giving them nightmares about, you know, someone being tortured tortured to death on a cross by using, say, an adorable, selfless character like a bunny that they aren't afraid of to be a witness to Christ, I think that can be a very valuable thing. And that's what I've tried to do in this book.
I think you accomplished it. I think it's, you know, it's important to do that. I've talked to people before that I just shake my head. You know, I'm a resurrection Christian. I don't like the crucifixion. I'm like, well, how do you get to the resurrection without the crucifixion? And you do a good job in this book of laying out the whole story in a way that kids can understand. And as we said before, in a way kids can engage, parents can engage with their kids in conversation about the beauty of the cross, right? That we're to embrace it, not run from it.
Yeah. You know, you can never eliminate the cross. It's like then you'd be like the Pharisees and the people who told Jesus to come down from the cross. You know, that's what they want, to come down from that cross. And that's what some of these people want to do, including our Protestant brethren sometimes. They want Jesus to come off the cross. They don't want to see Christ on the cross because they want to sanitize and clean up something that is something bloody, and it's the blood that has washed away our sins. So you never want to take that away. You want to be able to show children that is what that is, but you want to be able to impart that message of hope and not scare them so much. You know, the difference between believers and unbelievers isn't that believers suffer and grieve any less. It's that we suffer and grieve with hope. We don't despair. We believe in heaven. We believe that this world isn't, that death isn't the end of the story, but the end of the story is life and resurrection and life everlasting. So that's a message we want to give to our children, while not whitewashing the fact that there was this murder of God that brought this about. So it's hard to do that if you're a parent, but and that's what I've tried to do in this book, try to plant the seed of that hope that can help children and adults throughout the entire course of their lives.
It does, you know, lead to people hopefully looking at their own life and realizing this redemptive suffering, this gift that we're given. And, you know, the greatest you know, in this book, you see the greatest tragedy, which ends up being the greatest gift, right? I mean, and so
this is the key to everything here, because, you know, I've written books on heaven and hell, and you know, I'll be on interview shows and there'll be call-ins and people will say, they'll tell these terrible stories about, you know, their children dying or horrible, horrible things, and they want to make sense of it. And I say the way to make sense of it, okay, without using cliches, is to look what happened there at the crucifixion. The crucifixion, what was the greatest evil ever to take place in the history of the world? It wasn't homicide. It wasn't even genocide. The greatest evil that has ever taken place is deicide, the murder of God by his own creatures. Crucifixion of Christ wasn't just the murder of a man. It was the greatest evil of all time. And yet what happened 3 days after that? The resurrection. But the resurrection wasn't just one man rising from the dead. The resurrection was the opening of the gates of heaven so that all of us could go to heaven, that all of us could enjoy life forever with God. So see what God did. He took the greatest evil, suffering in the world, and he pulled out of it the greatest good. And if God could pull the greatest good from the greatest evil, then surely he can pull some sort of good out of the terrible things and the annoying things and the irritating things and the painful things that happen in our lives. And this is the very essence of the good news of the gospel that we should be preaching to ourselves and our children as early as they could take it.
The other thing I liked about the book, you know, there's deeper meaning, right? It's not just what you see at face value, right? You have a bunny with his ears, and those are mentioned several times. What's the message you're trying to get across with that? That hopefully people, when they read this, don't just read it at a superficial level just to get done, but really think about what you're writing.
Yes, well, you know, I wanted to tie the bunny to the Gospels and to Jesus. I didn't want to just stick an animal in there for no good reason. Rabbits are famous for having large ears, of course. And I thought that this fact lends itself perfectly to a profound teaching of the Gospels, namely the necessity of being attentive to the Word of God, you know, throughout the whole Bible. And in several passages in the New Testament, we read about the importance of listening. I'm thinking in Matthew and Mark, Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In Christian theology, the phrase "having ears to hear" means something very different than simply hearing words. It's about truly understanding those words and internalizing their message. And as a result of that kind of attentive, active listening, people can bear much fruit in the kingdom of God. So in my children's book, the bunny's enormous ears are not just some physical attribute that rabbits have, but they basically equate to spiritual receptivity. So he's really a model of the way Christians are supposed to listen to God. So that's the way I tied this bunny into Easter and into the Gospels and into Jesus Christ.
Yeah, I know there's a miracle in the book, but you know, what is without giving away the end, although if you know salvation history, you kind of know the end. But what is the message you would like people to take away, children, adults? I know, and it'd be different depending on age, but what's the message you would hope people would take away from this?
Well, I think that the main thing I'd like to communicate is what I said before, the central Christian message of hope in life after death, the fact that death isn't the end of the story, that the end of the story is resurrection and life in heaven. God can pull good out of even the worst evil. That's the message that all of us need to hear over and over, and it's a message kids need to hear very early, because, look, no matter how much we try to shield and protect our children from pain, there's just no way to prevent them from experiencing suffering and from grieving over people and even pets in their lives that die. When that happens, they have to be able to grieve in a healthy Christian way. And as I said before, ultimately, that's the difference between believers and non-believers. You know, believers don't suffer and grieve any less, but we suffer and grieve with hope. We don't despair. And that's a seed that I've tried to plant in this story and in all the children's books that I've written.
You know, and as you write these books, does the Holy Spirit ever speak to you in a deep way as you're writing them? And then all of a sudden, even you see things that you hadn't seen before, or there's a message being relayed to you when you think, hey, I'm writing a children's book that they learn this, but then actually you learn something when you weren't even expecting it?
All the time. That happens all the time. In fact, many of the times when I get an idea for these books, I am praying the rosary, or I'm at Eucharistic adoration, or it's during Mass, you know, and during the homily, my mind is wandering. I shouldn't admit that. I'll be struck with an idea. And I won't know at first how, this sounds like I'm bragging, but I won't know how good it really is until I get into it. And then you start realizing all the connections. For instance, in this book, you know, I've always had a strong devotion to Our Lady. And when I wrote this book, it came to me that you know, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, the last direct action he took was to entrust his mother to St. John. He said, "Son, behold thy mother, and mother, behold thy son." Now, of course, there's a lot of theological significance in that kind of entrustment, having to do with the church and Mary, who's the mother of the church. But there's, beyond that deeper significance, it's also true that in a literal, personal level way, that Jesus wanted to make sure that his mom would be okay after he died. And it struck me as I was writing this book that if the bunny in the story had a sick mother, and if he witnessed the crucifixion and he heard with his big rabbit ears how Jesus had taken care of his own mother, then that might provide him with an even more poignant reason for visiting Jesus's tomb afterwards and praying a line that I have in this book, which is, "O man in the tomb, please won't you be kind? You helped your dear mother, now won't you help mine?" So I realized in writing this, I had the idea for the book and I started writing it, and then I came upon this idea that we can make this into also a story about the sacred bond between mothers and children. And since I work so closely with the pro-life movement for the last 30 years of my life, that's always a very, very important bond to start educating children about. And that came out to me while I was writing this book. I saw that deeper meaning.
And, you know, I know, you know, as a Catholic author, whether it's adults or children, you know, your books are really meant to be shared with anybody, right? Any Protestant or anybody. I mean, there really is an opportunity to evangelize using your books, because it's something that I think would be very welcoming in their communities. And maybe they learn the importance of the Virgin Mary or whatever those things are in more of a subtle way.
I hope so, because I really, it'll be 18 children's books by the end of this year, because I have another one coming out at Christmas time. Of these 18 books, only really two of them have been what I would say purely Catholic books. Our Lady's Wardrobe, Our Lady's Picture books have been about Mary, and even those two books, I don't think Protestants would be too upset about with, because they show how Christ-centered our beliefs are, even in our veneration of the Virgin Mary. Everything is always pointed towards Christ. But in all of the other books, these 16 other books, I think they could be read by any believer in Christ, certainly, and even anybody with goodwill, because they're not very preachy or proselytizing. They all have a wholesome kind of message, and yes, they use gospel stories to make that message, but none of them are overly preachy, and this one especially, even though it, as you said, it talks about Mary a little bit, it's sort of like a corner shot or a side shot in pool. It's not a direct reference to Our Lady. It's about the love that Jesus has for Our Lady. And that's something that you know, anyone who reads the gospel can see.
Well, and unfortunately, our Protestant brothers and sisters, you know, the only time they think of Mary is when she's in the manger scene. So to see her in the life of Jesus in a way, whether it's, you know, direct or indirect, you know, can do nothing but, you know, help lead them closer to the mother who leads us closer to her son, right?
Well, that's right, because, Jesus loved his own mother, Mary, more than any son could ever love a mother, more than we could ever love Mary. Even the most fervent Catholics who practice consecration to Jesus through Mary, we can't possibly come as close to Jesus in loving his mother. He loved her with a perfect love, and we're called to imitate Christ and to be like Christ. So Catholics should never be afraid of broadcasting our love for Jesus' mother, because that's exactly what Jesus wants us to do. And yeah, so by doing it in this way, though, it might not put Protestants off so quickly, because they'll be involved in this story and they'll see indirectly, and I think they will realize, you know, hey, I love my own mother and Jesus loved his mother, so they'll be able to make that connection, and I think, yes, hopefully it can draw them more into the truths of our faith.
You mentioned a book coming out at Christmas. Do you have an official title, or is it a working title?
Yes.
It's
called Christmas in Heaven. Christmas in Heaven. And it's got this little boy who's lost his grandmother. Everyone is sad, and he asks his grandfather, where is Christmas? How do they celebrate Christmas in heaven? And he proceeds to put the boy on his knee, and he tells him all about heaven, and it's about heaven, and it's about all the saints in heaven and the angels in heaven, and it becomes very joyful, although hopefully poignant book, and that'll be coming out this Christmas, and I'm very proud of it. And we're working on the illustrations. I'm working with someone on the illustrations right now. It's a beautiful process.
Well, I know it's like asking somebody who's your favorite child, but do you have a favorite among your children's books?
Huh. You know, the most popular of them is a book called The Donkey That No One Could Ride, and that's about the donkey that Jesus rides into Jerusalem before the Passion. And this book sort of was like written as a sequel, because this book is about what happens during the Passion. So I think that I think this is my most important children's book, in that it talks most directly about the most important elements of our faith, the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because it could help introduce children to this most important central truth of our lives, I think this is my favorite book. Of course, because I'm so devoted to Our Lady, I am partial to a book I wrote called Our Lady's Wardrobe, which introduces children to Mary through showing children what the different kinds of clothes she wore during her approved apparition. So I'm kind of partial to that because I love Our Lady so much. But I think this is my most important children's book, if I had to pick one.
Well, it was kind of an unfair question, but I thought I'd ask it anyway. How can people follow what you're doing? How can people get your books? We're down to about the last 30 seconds or so. Just how can people keep up with all the great things you're doing, Anthony?
I'm very blessed. I have a wide distribution system. The books are on Amazon. They're on wherever Catholic books are sold. The Catholic bookstores always encourage people to go patronize them. I have a website. I don't sell books there, but you could follow all my other work, and it's called www.anthonydestefano.com, if they don't mind my Italian name.
If you like the content of these shows that we produce on a weekly basis, please prayerfully consider supporting us. Go to ccdenver.org, click on the donate button, and then click on Respect Life Denver to support this programming. Respect Life Radio is produced by Catholic Charities in the Archdiocese of Denver. And remember, you can listen to all of our shows at respectliferadio.com.